could have spread the seats out more even, you know? This is like Church of God or Assemblies of God spacing, but then there's Pentecostal UPC spacing. That's like with more dancing space in the aisles, you know? Plenty of room, plenty of room. Hope everybody's doing well. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7. God has something very grown up to tell us today. Hopefully, we can handle it. John, chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.'" Several notable things jump out at me about this passage. Number one, Jesus went right up into the temple and taught. But it's also clear that he had never been instructed to do so. The Jews marveled and said, that guy never learned any letters. Like, he didn't come to school here. He didn't learn how to be a rabbi or a teacher. What is he doing just walking into the temple and starting to teach? This is a notable thing here has happened. They are astonished. Not just because he did it, like what right do you have to do that, but also the fact that what he was teaching was so profound and moving that they were astonished by it. Like, in other words, how did this guy learn? They acknowledge the fact that it's what, maybe eloquent. Maybe it's, maybe it's catchy. Maybe it's charismatic. Maybe it's moving. It's clearly has an eloquence beyond it's what the ability would be expected from somebody who never was instructed in the ways of teaching and preaching. You know, somebody that's not trained. This is a very, very important point. Jesus, when they start to say, "Hey, wait a minute, where's your degree? Who taught you? Where'd you learn?" I mean, it's clear that you have a gift. They must notice this. But when they begin to say that, Jesus says, he gives them the answer, right? He gives them the answer. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So he tells them the source of what he's teaching and preaching is not from school, not from rabbinical school, not from the temple, not from the teachers, but what he is teaching and preaching them comes from God. Now that's probably really offensive to them. And so he begins to expound on that. He probably sees their faces drop, right? Somebody walks into the temple and starts preaching and teaching without a degree and then says, "I'm here because God told me to come here and say these things to you." He must feel the need maybe to explain to them, right, why or how this is so. And he might say, "Well, you know, listen, I learned in the wilderness," or whatever, but he doesn't. What he says was, if you did the right thing, you would know that what I'm saying is true. You would know that what I'm saying is true. Now, many of us, you know and have met people before where their voice might jump out at you from across the store or across the aisle or across whatever, the radio waves or whatever the case may be, where you know they know God. You can tell. Because something inside of you leaps, right? Like, it's like that where Mary is pregnant with Jesus and John the Baptist, Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And when they come together and John the Baptist hears Mary speak, it's not because it's Mary, but because Jesus is there also, there's this acknowledgement, even in the womb, that children know each other. It's amazing. Right? So when somebody is teaching and preaching the things of God, You're either drawn to it because you want the things of God, or you're repulsed by it because you don't. But it's impossible that nothing happens. You see? If God comes on the scene, it is impossible for nothing to happen. I know you say, well, that's not exactly how the scripture reads, you know, with God, nothing shall be impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Something's going to happen when God comes on the scene. It's either going to be good and people will be blessed and drawn. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I draw all men to me. Other times that he stood up and spoke and demons cried out and manifested right in the church. They were plenty comfy in the church before. But when God came on the scene, when the Spirit came on the scene, something happened. And that's what's happening here. In Malachi, one of the last prophets that speaks, it's like Malachi kicks off 400 years of silence. I know in there is Maccabees and other things happening. But according to the scripture, the last inspired message that God has for his people for 400 years is from Malachi. And I know that all that people do is they preach about tithes out of it. You know, pour out the windows and things. Everybody's like that. People obsess about that. But the scripture there also says that the messenger, the one that you're waiting for, the Messiah that you're waiting for, will suddenly come to his temple. He's there teaching because that's his house. He drives the sellers and stuff out of the courtyards with a whip because it's his house. It would be like if you came home from vacation and a bunch of squatters were living in your house. What would your response be? You'd drive them out. Well, get ready because it's coming to a city soon near you. But I digress. This is his house. He comes in there. Then the scripture says then in Malachi, who will be able to stand when he comes? It's going to be like heat, fire. He's going to put the sons of Levi to the test like a gold or a silver refiner refines silver and gold. And that requires a lot of heat. They heat up this precious metal until the impurities inside burn to ash. It's so hot, it doesn't hurt the metal. Doesn't hurt the gold or the silver, but it hurts the impurities. It burns it to ash inside, and that ash comes to the top, and it's this ugly, slag-looking black stuff at the top, all ugly lava-looking. And they take it very closely, and they skim it off, because that's all the impurities. And then it cools down again, and they heat it up again. And you think, wow, that's so beautiful and shiny. And they heat it up again, and skim it again, and heat it up again, and skim it again. They start with a lump like that, but when it's over, it's like a little nugget like that. They do say that if you purify gold enough, you can almost see through it. That's crazy, but that's what I've heard. In heaven, the scripture says that there's gold there. The roads are paved with gold that is clear like crystal, almost like glass. So it is possible. This process in our lives that happens to us cooks out our impurities. And so you feel like when you come to the Lord, you're big and monstrous, just like that big giant gold nugget they start with. And then when you, as your life goes on in Christ, you seem and feel like sometimes you get smaller and smaller and smaller and hemmed in. But that nugget is the precious stuff. He said, who's going to be able to stand it when Jesus comes? And they did not really like him being there. He tells them, if you guys did the will of God, you would know what I'm saying and where it comes from. You wouldn't be questioning. But what are they looking for? And this is the important thing, I think, about this message today. They're looking for his degree, they're looking for his training, they're looking for a source of his eloquence here on earth. Who trained him? Who taught him? Who raised him up? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is this the guy with the, you know, where Mary was, you know, before they were, you know, married? Was that him? Right? They're looking for some kind of either worldly or natural thing to either justify him or to reject him. This is the process that they go through. Okay? If you turn with me to Isaiah, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, and this is really the passage of scripture that jumped out at me this week, kind of started this whole thing. And verse 9, he says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" So here's the same kind of thing. We're discussing doctrine, right? Jesus says specifically, if you did the will of God and you really wanted him, you would know the doctrine that I'm telling you and where it comes from. Here you have Isaiah basically speaking the same message about who is God going to teach doctrine or reveal his doctrine to? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Okay, which is just basically a breastfeeding reference, right? We've said a couple of weeks ago, if you breastfeed a baby, that's great. They get everything they need. All the nutrition is in there. If he's 14 and you're breastfeeding him or breastfeeding the baby, they're probably soft and puffy and milk-toothed and all kinds of messed up. Okay, there's a limit, right? There's a time where the Christian desire should need and grow on the sincere milk of the word, but then there's the time they have to change to meat. I remember when my daughter was this little bean of a baby. She was probably, one-ish, something like that. And we went to visit Teresa's family, Portuguese. You know, like they're speaking to you in broken English and Portuguese. They make wine out of everything. We got there the day they pressed the grapes to make what they call the new wine. So sweet when they first crushed those grapes. It was like they crushed them all, you know, got the juice, separated the juice out, and then was storing it to make it into wine. But that first day, wow, so good. Anyway, Portuguese spread, the meal comes out. Full pasta spread dish with all the bread and everything. Full meat thing with all the, it was like going to an Italian's house for, you know, where you have like a 28-course meal. It was really something. Soup with all the stuff and the meat with all the stuff, and then another whole thing with the meat. And it was like, I was like, who are you cooking for? There's like three of us, and one of us is one, you know? But they all eat, eat. And then Teresa's cousin began to feed Abigail like noodles and this and that and all these things. And Abigail was like, she's too young. And the cousin, you know, she had a lot of kids already. She was just like, no, she has to eat. She has to eat. And fed her up. So there's a time that milk gives way to meat, right? This is about the doctrine. So it's like you get the milk of the word of God, and as you start to get your feet under you, start to walk around, toddle a little bit. It's just like growing up from being an infant. Start to toddle around a little bit. The lessons get a little harder. The requirements become a little bit more. You're walking a little. You're talking a little. Right? And so as this starts to happen in your life, then God begins to teach more complicated, maybe more complex, harder lessons, harder things for you to understand about obedience. He even tells Peter as a full-grown man, now you dress yourself and walk around and do whatever you want and walk wherever you want to go. But when you get old, you're not going to go where you want to go. You're not going to dress yourself anymore. None of us in the room are old enough to not dress themselves anymore. But he talks about this, and he talks about the similarities between growing old, right, and a spiritual walk. You're little, you're toddling and wandering around, and nobody expects anything of you. And then as you start to grow, you start to have responsibilities and things. And then your life starts to get smaller as you get older. You can't just do everything. When I was 30, I thought I could do everything in a day. First, I'm going to clean out the shed, then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to clean the car, and I'm going to take this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make this and do that. And you're like, ready to go. You get old, you have to like pick, right? Because you're only going to get so much done in a day. You're only going to be able to physically handle so much. I don't want to spend the whole next day trying to massage my feet into working again, right? Or stuffing ibuprofen down my throat. So I got to limit myself, prioritize what I need to do in my life. And this is how it starts to be in the kingdom of God. You start to need to prioritize the things that matter and drop off the things that no longer matter. Hello? And when you start to do that, it's a maturity, and God starts to reveal to you more and more. You're thinking a little more. You're receiving a little more. You're understanding a little more. You're physically maybe not accomplishing so much. But the good news is the scripture tells us if the axe is sharp, you don't need to use so much strength. You know, if you have a really sharp axe, you could take down a tree with some effort. Right? If you try to take it down with a sledgehammer, you can also take it down. But it's going to take you a long time. Okay? So God teaches us as we start to grow, as we start to wean off the word, God starts to put on us more responsibility. The strange thing is that some of us are born again when we're children, and some of us that happens later. So we have in our head this idea of what is adult and what is not adult and what is, you know, what am I a grown or not? But there's this spiritual growth that we're talking about here. Just want to stay on the, I'm using it as a parable, as an example. From precept must be upon precept, and line upon line, here a little, there a little. Right? It's interesting. The Word of God, the Scripture is not really known for redundancy, but here it's deliberately redundant, right? He says precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. He's repeating this, right? Talking about this process, if you will, of learning, this process of building knowledge in the kingdom of God. This is good so far. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now you start to see what the nature of the kingdom of God is. As it starts to be revealed in the New Testament, you see what? Lay preachers. You see people filled with the Spirit. You're not seeing any more years upon years upon years of rabbinical training to become a priest before God. As Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. He just gives it out. Like giving out napkins at Taco Bell. You know, you're a royal priesthood. Because why? Because the Spirit comes to live inside of you and He does the speaking. It's the Spirit of your Father that dwells inside of you. The Spirit of your Father that lives inside of you. So here is this whole mob of people turning the world upside down, the scripture tells us, with their doctrine and their teaching that is coming from God Almighty directly to these unwashed fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and society women. Anybody. People are proclaiming the great news of Almighty God and the kingdom of God in some of the most eloquent and powerful ways, with healings and deliverances and conversions. And on the sidelines are these people that take years and years and years of training to do nothing. What's that movie quote? Congratulations, gentlemen. You're everything we've come to expect from years of government training. Right? And they have not seen revivals. They have not seen mass conversions. They have not seen healings. Jesus even rebuffs them at one point and says, if you're saying I'm casting out devils by using satanic power, then who are you guys casting them out by? Nobody, that's who. No devils are coming out. Exorcists. That's the word I forgot last week. Those exorcists that tried to cast out, but they didn't have the power. But God, for some reason, was empowering some of the most ordinary people who were accomplishing some of the most extraordinary things, were the people of stammering lips. People without training, people without the knowledge, people without the education. Not eloquent, perhaps. They used to say D.L. Moody, who had some of the greatest revivals that our country has ever seen, he drew huge crowds. They would say of him, ugh, his grammar is atrocious. The way he speaks is rough, coarse. They hadn't seen nothing yet because along came a whole bunch after him that were like even worse. It's God. I know this is hard for us to picture because, you know, a lot of us have religious training. This is the thing that needs to get undone in our lives. I'm sorry to say. But God thinks it's hysterically funny to take a nobody that doesn't matter with no training and topple kingdoms with him. All of the sons of Jesse were lined up to be king. Oh, here comes Samuel, that strapping lad. This is definitely the king. Nope, God says nope. He goes through the whole list of all these intelligent, diesel-trained, you know, warrior, you know, strapping lads to be the king. And Samuel's going down the whole line, and he's like, God says no to them all. Finally, at the end of the line, Samuel says, do you have another son? Like, they're keeping it from him. And Jesse is like, yeah, but, you know, he's just a kid. His head is in the clouds. He's out there playing music to sheep. He's like, I didn't even put him in the lineup. I left him in the field. There's no way that could possibly be king. I mean, he's just all day with the harp or whatever he's playing out there and the sheep. Comes back with stories. I killed a lion today. I killed a bear today. This guy's a dreamer, a kook. You don't want him? He's my son. I know you don't want him. Samuel says, well, we're going to stay standing right here until you go get him. So go get him. Soon as the kid comes, God is like, that's my boy. The nothing. The dreamer. Right? The first thing we're going to do is send him out and fight Goliath. That is God's sense of humor. It is God's sense of humor to save us, you, me, and then unleash us on the world. He thinks that is the funniest thing. So do I. At first I didn't, but now I do. After a while of interacting with church, interacting with religious folks, I think it is funny. I'm with him. You know how they call it trolling, right? I think God trolls the religious. I know, you don't. He does, though, does he not? He provokes. What's he trying to do? He's provoking. If you're dumb enough to dream something great for God, God will back it. If maybe for no other reason than to show all the people who told you it cannot be done, you cannot do it, you're not trained to do it, you're not allowed to do it, I won't let you, this is my domain, whatever. Oh, he is there. He is right there. Power. No idea what I'm talking about. Verse 12. Now, to whom he said, this is the rest where you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. This always reminds me of the passage where Jesus is saying, it's Matthew 11, 28 or something like that. You don't have to go there. But Jesus says what? He says, come to me and learn of me. Take my yoke upon me. You'll find rest. If you learn of me and come to me and hang out with me, you'll find rest to your soul. This rest with God, relationship with God, in the presence of God, with the one needful thing to be sitting with God and talking with God, that gives you rest. A lot of people are trying to find rest by sleeping more hours or taking more pills or whatever it is they're trying to do, but that's not how you find rest. Rest to your soul, Jesus says. But he said, I'm going to come with people, stammering lips, untrained people that are going to come and tell about this great rest, this great relationship with God. They're all laughing and joking and having a great time, and you're just sour and mean and religious. They would not hear it. Because look what it says here now. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. This is one of the most profound passages of Scripture from Isaiah, in my opinion. Well did Isaiah prophesy, Jesus said, over and over again. Here he uses the good thing. You want to learn precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon line upon precept, right? That's good, learning. Here, though, he's talking about people rejecting the relationship with God, rejecting the rest of God, rejecting the presence of God, and doing what instead? Clinging to the process of learning, elevating it above the relationship with God. This is borne out in other places in Scripture, too numerous to point out, but not the very least is that the church will one day become an ever-learning institution. It just learns and learns and learns, but never comes to the knowledge of the truth. It has a form of godliness. It loves its forms. Churches split over what instruments to play and whether you dunk by immersion or whether you lay hands or don't lay hands and whether somebody speaks in tongues or doesn't speak in tongues, whether you're allowed to dance or not allowed to dance, whether you can wear makeup or not wear makeup, whether you tithe or don't tithe, whether you whatever it is, we divide over every kind of thing. We form and break down and set up a new form because we think this is the right order. First should come the prayer, then should come the music, then you should do the praise, but then the worship should be after the praise, but then the money, because people, you know, fighting about what? Nonsense. Thank you. You get a gold star today. Nonsense. Dividing over nonsense, but what's ignored? The presence of God, the rest of God. If God comes and attends and visits you during a church service, that's great. It could be the word, the music, the prayer, the fellowship, the people, whatever it is, God is strengthening you and you start to feel a draw toward that thing. That's a success. The form of that is debatable, and that's what's being debated. But here, he's telling about people that have turned the learning process, the precept upon precept upon precept upon precept upon line upon line upon line upon line, is elevated above, or listen, idolized. The process is idolized above the relationship with God. They stood around, arms folded, angry, and sour and mean about the things that Jesus was doing and his disciples were doing. They refused to hear about the rest of God. John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures." He's arguing with them again. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Perhaps you believe that if you study and study and study the Bible and read the scriptures and read the scriptures and read the scriptures, that God will osmose into you. You remember that old thing they used to have? I mean, it was already probably, you know, before my time. But they used to put the school books under the pillow and sleep with them on your head. The idea was that, like a little superstitious thing, that the knowledge was going to soak into your head overnight. You know, try to pass the final exam by sleeping on your social studies book. And a lot of people treat the kingdom of God in this way. Like, you have associated the precept upon precept, line upon line, learning of the Bible, learning of the doctrine, and so forth. You're equating that or elevating that even above the relationship with God. Jesus says, "Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are telling you about me." So there's something else. We read about him. We read what happened, so and so forth. But then there's more. He tells them, "But you will not come to me that you might have life." So there still leaves, there still is something very important to do. Not just learning. A lot of people learn and stop. I remember I was once at a Bible study. Boy, the pastor who was hosting it got so mad. This was back in my really, really rebellious days. I know you're thinking, wow, you had worse than what you are now. Yes. And so we were at a Bible study, and we were having this Bible study, and all the people were there. I remember a guy with an oxygen tank was there, and it was, and so everyone was talking about, you know, they had a verse, and they discussed a little bit of the scripture, and then it was like they, you know, someone had you know, made some kind of comment or something, but it was like, it was so obvious to me as I was sitting there that this one had a piece of the message, and this one, and this one, and this one. When you put the whole message together, God was very clearly speaking something to this group of people. Like, you could, this one had a little piece of a dream, and this one had a little piece of a question about Scripture, and this one had an encounter, and they just sort of shared these couple of things. And then the hostess, who was the house that was hosting the Bible study, she starts cutting up cake and handing out coffee. And everybody starts to sort of, you know, oh, you know, mingle. And I was like, wait, what are we doing? I said. The pastor who was hosting it was like, now hold on. And I was like, put my hand up like that to silence him. I said, what are we going to do here? We're just going to forget what God's saying? I mean, God has given us all a message. And then he had me put it together, this guy's dream and that lady's encounter and this one and that one and this one. And I could see the guy with the oxygen tank, he went from just like so pale, and his eyes started to light up, and he started to like be like, wow, that's amazing. It was like a joy. And then the pastor, I saw his shoulders relax, like I wasn't going to like wreck his Bible study. To put together the message that God is saying, you're getting a little bit, you're getting a little piece, you're getting it, you're getting it, you're getting it, because God dwells in us and we are his body. We are members in particular. And you have a little something, a little something, a little something, and I a little something, and me a little something, hopefully. Because I'm taking a lot of time for somebody if I don't have anything, right? And when it comes together, there's a message there that God wanted to say to his people as they got together that gave life to them. But it was just disconnected pieces and then cake and coffee. It was like more important to stay on schedule or whatever it was. 5 minutes more to put the thing together. Because God wanted to put it together. But the one who was like withstanding me at first, a good friend of mine, a lawyer, he was a lawyer in real life. He a very, very intellectual guy. He approached things in a very intellectual way. Like he cross-examined me for days when I met him. I mean, for days, he would get hopped up on coffee and be like, give me these hypothetical situations to try to see what is my take on it in Scripture. It was exhausting. I felt like I was on the witness stand for a week. He had to get it in his head, though, that I wasn't diabolical. But every place he took me to the, I don't know what you call it, but it's like a halfway house prison, or ladies' prison ministry, right? And these are some rough ladies. I mean, rough, like beat you up rough. You know, some serious lesbian ladies. One obvious lesbian woman came up and told me, oh, she would give up being a lesbian. I was like, look, it's the Lord, it's not me. But it was like, as I began to give my testimony, the power of God came. There were people crying. No one ever saw it. You weren't allowed to leave the kitchen because of security. But as it started to, as the Spirit started to move, I stepped out of that whole area and started to walk around in the midst of them. And people began to cry, and the ministers had to come and pray with people. And it was, and this pastor who has been cross-examining me for a week to see what my doctrine is, was just astonished. I'm not doing this to brag on me. I'm doing this to tell you that there is a Spirit of God that dwells in you that does great things if you're just dumb enough to believe him. That's the power of God. That's the ministry of God, not a bunch of learning. All your learning, Paul even says, all of my learning doesn't mean anything compared to knowing him. I would flush it all away if I could. You won't come to me to have life. Everything you're reading and learning about, but you're not taking the step to know him. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. I'm never going to get there, probably. Numbers. Oh, no. Time to balance the bank account. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, I guess. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. This might be you today. I don't know. Maybe it's going hard for you. You could be really discouraged. Funny word, discouraged. Right? Like courage, but discouraged. You know? God tells us to be bold, be courageous, walk with Him. But then you get discouraged for whatever reason. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither any water, our soul loatheth this light bread. Every day the man is on the ground and they're just gathering up and getting fed. Oh, we're so tired of it. Manna again. Bamana bread. Manicotti. There's a bunch more. I can't think of them all. They were tired of eating manna, tired of this miracle bread from heaven. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Right? So some people didn't. Some people, I'm sure, refused. All they had to do was look at it. "I refuse. I'd rather die of this serpent bite. You've led us in the wilderness to die." All you had to do was look. The power was in looking at it. Acknowledging that you had done wrong. Right? There was repentance there. Before I get out over my skis, it is important to note that Jesus himself said, "My ministry is like the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness." We'll look at that in a second. Now, first I want to go to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. You'll get a little like fabulous history lesson. You can dazzle your friends. Like, oh yeah. So in 2 Kings 18, verse 3, says Hezekiah, talking about the king, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, he broke down the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made." God said, "Make it." Moses made it. Here's King Hezekiah in the list of his accomplishments, destroying it. Now, this is going to get really, really deep. So focus. It's going to get really deep. "He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it just a piece of brass," Nehushtan, "just a piece of brass. And he," now, the people were worshiping, the thing, not the God behind the thing. You following what I'm saying here? People have come to worship the learning part of Christianity more than the God part of Christianity. You following what I'm saying? This is a very subtle shift in our culture, I'm talking about not America, I'm talking about the Christianity. It's a very subtle shift. We idolize the learning.
We idolize the form. We idolize the denomination. We idolize the men that set the denomination up. We idolize people. We idolize the systems. We idolize it, everything we can idolize, except we have forgotten the God behind it. And so you have this brazen serpent, this artifact of great worth that was taken and made and put on a pole so that when the people looked on it, they were healed by looking at this thing. Now he's taken it and destroying it and saying, this is just a piece of brass you're worshiping. You're burning incense to the event. You're burning incense to the memory. You're burning incense to the thing, but not serving God. He destroyed it. Can you imagine how awesome it would be to find that? Archaeologically speaking, I mean, this is the brazen serpent. But it's not there. It's not there. King Hezekiah, amongst his list of accomplishments to turn the people's hearts back again to God, destroyed it underfoot. Probably did something dramatic like stamp it into powder and pour it in the brook and make them drink the, you know, like they did with the golden calf. You see, sometimes there's this subtle shift in the way we view things when it comes to our Christian faith. We start to worship the church. We start to worship the pastor. We start to worship the things that are affiliated with it. And one of the things Isaiah pointed out was that we idolize the precepts upon precept, learning, line upon line, but never coming to know the truth of God, never coming to know him. Jesus called it searching the scriptures, but never coming to him. Lots of Bible, but no God. Is that possible to do that? The scripture calls it, there's a letter, serving the letter, right, which brings death. In other words, you the more you go to church, the more you learn, the more miserable you become. We've all met Christians like that. We have all at times been Christians like that. Not you, but me. But then the scripture says the spirit gives life. And Jesus said, the things that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. If God is in it, it's valuable. If God is not in it, meh. He trusted in the Lord God so that after him was none like him of all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. It was like the guy that destroyed the brazen serpent. Now, come with me to John, because I want to show you in John chapter 3 what Jesus said about this. Because this is really, I don't believe there are any coincidences in Scripture. Like Jesus didn't say here, and this is what he says in John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Are there coincidences? Now there might be coincidences if I speak and I might try to put some points together that they have their limit, right? If I try to tell you like the Trinity is like a pie and there's a crust, you know, and then there's the filling inside and then there's the topping, the crumbs on the top, when you cut them, these three are one, that at some point it breaks down. If I try to tell you how it's an egg and a shell and the yolk and the albumin, it breaks down. My things that I say break down, but the things that God says do not break down. You can take his parable so deep, you can never run them out. You can go in as deep, you can go in deep and long and come out blown away by some of the simplest things that he has said. They never fail. Does Jesus know that Hezekiah destroyed this serpent? Yeah. Yeah, it was worshipped as an idol. Why would he compare himself, his ministry, to this? Now, this is where I say it gets very, very deep here. Focus. Jesus is not a baby in a manger. Jesus is not hanging on the cross like the crucifixes that people wear that have him on there. Jesus is not the suffering man of Hollywood movies. Jesus is not the imaginary Jesus that we serve in church. Listen, he's not a prophet. He's not a teacher. He's not your good luck charm. Okay? Even though he has prophesied and he has taught, he's not those things. Jesus is the one true living God. But people serve all different kinds of Jesuses. The Jesus in the manger, he's so cute. And Christmas. Oh, Jesus on the cross. Oh, we feel so guilty. Jesus, like from the movies, we take his life and we look into his life and we create, we fabricate. Listen to what I'm saying. Like I said, this is going deep. We fabricate a God in our mind based on the information that we put together, and we sort of follow him. Sort of follow the word, sort of follow this, sort of follow that, but do not cross over to meet him. He is the one true living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the living Word. He is above it all, beyond it all. He's the power behind it all. Right? This is why the brazen serpent, do you think that it's possible that he could be saying that there would be an idolatrous form of Christianity? That people could idolize Christianity or idolize the components or the forms of Christianity, but not know him? That's what the brazen serpent thing was about? Why the brazen serpent? He could have said anything else here, but that's what he compared it to. That possibility, you know, the people that saw and spent time with Jesus while he was alive dropped almost dead at his feet when they saw him after the resurrection. When John sees him in Revelation, he can't even stay standing. Daniel at the brook, where the Lord appears to him, standing on the brook, an angel has to pick Daniel up to keep talking to him. These are people that are very familiar with the Word, very familiar with speaking the Word of God, with hearing the Word of God, with fellowshipping with him when he was walking around. But when they encounter him now, as he is now, they nearly die. Because he's not the baby in the manger or the dude on the cross or the guy walking around anymore. I mean, he is. But do you hear what I'm saying? There's the mythology of God, sort of. There's a mythology of Jesus, but then there's the living God. There's the brazen serpent, but there's the God that did the healing. Do you really think the brazen serpent did anything? Do you really think going to church or reading the Bible or doing all the things that you think are so important, the forms, the tithing, the whatever it is that you feel like you're going to do, is going to automatically let you meet him? Or do you think that that's all there is? That's the scary part. People feel like that's all there is. Line upon line, precept upon precept, but not actually entering to the rest of the presence of God. Now, I don't care. You can debate with me all you want. But do you remember when Jesus is resurrected and Mary Magdalene comes and he appears to her? She thinks he's the gardener. Do you remember that account? He appears and she's crying because his body is gone. And he's like, okay, taking a little license, right? She's crying and he's there and he's saying, you know, why are you crying? And she's like, oh, you know, please, if you know where they've taken his body and if you saw someone come and take him and just want to give him a proper burial, all these things. He says to her, Mary, like she would only know that was him. And she recognizes him and goes like running to cling to him. And he says, don't touch me. But is it like, ugh, don't touch me, unclean woman? Are you saying, I haven't yet ascended, right? I think there's something profound in that moment, right? There's going to be this time where he goes, he ascends, and then the Spirit comes. That's what's important. Like clinging to the baby Jesus in the manger or clinging to the Jesus that's hanging on the cross, not the one that, you know, survived it, or the Jesus that walked around breaking bread with people. That's all insights into the living God, but there is a living God. There is more. There's not just the book, there's the author. Listen, he's not just the author of the book, he's the author of your faith. He's the author of what's going on in your life. There's more than just the learning and the head knowledge and having them in your brain. There's more. He is the author of your faith, this walk that you embarked on to get to know him. And in 10 years from now, should he tarry, should we survive it, we're going to be somewhere else, somewhere further along that he has also authored. And everything that happens to you between now and then, he's done it. He's done it. He's brought you to where you are now. There were times where you didn't think you were going to make it one more step, not one more breath, not one more minute, but yet here you are. And you have like some stories to tell, some battle stories to tell about not necessarily church, but the ever-present living God that dwells inside you, that brought you through. See, the world is dying to hear about the real living God. They're tired of just going to church and just no biscuits in the house, whatever. Enough. There's a living God. Right? There's a living God. And now you're looking at me like, what the heck is that guy talking about? Look at Luke chapter 3 with me. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse, just one verse. I want to show you something quick here. Luke 3, 22. It says, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't think this was like pigeon landed on him, like that sometimes happens in New York when you're in the park. Okay, it's in bodily shape like a dove, not a dove. Come on with the Hollywood already, right? A bodily shape and a voice comes. So when he's baptized, the Spirit comes. In chapter 4, verse 1, because they go through a whole, what do they call that? Genealogy there. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What's the first stop for Jesus after the Spirit comes to live inside of him? The wilderness. What's the first stop for us after the Spirit comes to live in us? The wilderness. Now, he wraps it up in a bow in 40 days. That's probably as fast as it can get done. And he's Jesus, and it's still 40 days. A little over a month. For us, it could be, like for me, 40 years. Like the children of Israel wandering around in the desert. That would be the other side of the spectrum. Wandering around till you die, maybe. Right? But he, when the devil comes to tempt them, he's like, it is written again, get thee behind me, Satan. Every temptation, every trial, every trouble that he faces in the wilderness, he overcomes. And the devil leaves him. Then the scripture says in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, it's Isaiah 61, right? I didn't do such a fabulous job reading it. I'm just trying to cover what he was talking about. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that is. He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. Tension is building. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness. Listen to this. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. When he read that scripture, a hush fell on the crowd. He commanded such a presence when he was reading the scriptures that they had read their whole lives. I'm sure it was like the on the road to Emmaus thing. When he reads the scripture or expounds on the scripture, it is like, it ought to be. He wrote it. He is it. So when the Word of God expounds on the Word of God, it's like very intense. Everybody is quiet. Everybody is marveling at how great that is. And right away they start, blah, 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 blah. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Right? So they start looking for what? They start looking for either confirmation of him or a reason to reject him. Right away, Joseph's son they go to. Back to that again, right? Like, you know, I could get in a car or a plane and travel to another country and get up in a pulpit with a Bible, and everyone will hang on every word I say. I'll be like the prophet of God that came from a far land. People will expect the waters to split. People will expect me to float through the air and preach to them that every word I say is some fresh manna come from God up above. But when I go home to my family, do they want to hear me? I'm just a guy that didn't take the trash out, that left the seat up, right? The one that used the last of the milk and didn't say anything. To this crowd, he's just Joseph's son. That little scandal from before. How is it that we are so moved by what he is saying? And some are responding to that move with wonder and amazement, and some are responding to it by looking for a reason to crush it. That's how it goes with you and me also. Now, he tells them some things they don't like to hear. Like the fact that Naaman the Syrian was the only leper healed during those days. And that the widow was the one provided for in those days from Sidon, not in Israel. Israel was having a drought. And they get the message. They get the message. The message is God is more important than your pedigree, your learning, your right to the kingdom of God. And that God is always alive and always moving. So see, he was the God behind the brazen serpent that healed the people, not the serpent. They just had to look at it. God did the God stuff, not the serpent. But even further than that, it wasn't like they were coming in and looking at the serpent to be healed. They were worshiping and idolizing it. If you ever took a trip, and again, not to pick on the Catholics, but you ever took a trip to the Vatican to see what's going on there, people going up flights of stairs on their knees, they kiss the toe of, it's really, I think it's Apollo or Jupiter maybe, but they call it St. Peter, and they kiss the toe. The toe is gone. It's granite. The toe is gone from people. That's a lot of kissing. The toe is flat, gone, because it gets you out of purgatory or whatever it is. You know, there's so many shards of the old rugged cross that if you put them all together, you could build a huge cathedral out of it probably. I mean, I'm picking on the Catholics, but I'm trying to show you something. It's not the cross. It's the Lord. Right? It's not. They were astonished at his doctrine, verse 32 says. They were astonished at his doctrine because his word was with power. Undeniable power. And there was no reason for him to have any of that. The scripture says, who has believed our report? He doesn't have any form nor comeliness. When we see him, we don't want to desire him. He wasn't fabulous looking. I know I am, but it's the cross I have to bear. He didn't have pastor hair. You know, that perfectly coiffed salt and pepper hair with the, you know, how they look. You know how they look. He didn't have any of that. He was just, came as a regular dude. But his words had power. His words had life. There was power in what he did, not because he was rich, not because he was well-connected, not because he was political, but because he wasn't. The power is in God, not in us. The power is in God, not in us. You don't deserve to be healed. You don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You can't earn it. He's just awesome. It ain't you. Lastly, in Acts, I'll try to finish there, Acts chapter 3. Every single time I say, this is going to be the short. This one's going to be 40 minutes. It never happens. I should just give up. Acts chapter 3, verse 4. Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. Now, the man is, he's begging there at the gate. Beautiful. He's been there a really long time. Maybe even Jesus walked past him. I don't know. He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he takes him by the hand and pops him up. And the guy's like, and he starts, it's not like, oh, help me, help me. He starts running around the place. He starts running around the place, leaping and jumping and praising God and hugging everybody. And in one second, he's just a beggar flat on his back, trying to get some alms for the poor. And the next second, he is running around, and there is a chaotic, joyful, intense moment has happened here. I would venture to say nothing like that has ever happened there at that gate or in that temple ever that compared to that. It was amazing. And then the people start rushing around and thronging Peter and John, and they're like, oh, touch him, touch them, oh. And Peter's like, whoa, 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 why are you looking at me? This is the Dan Plavide version for the sake of time. Why are you looking at me as though it was my power or my holiness that did it? It's not me. It's not us. It's not the brazen serpent. It's not the people that we idolize. It's not the pastor, unless he's a fabulous pastor. He's not the pastor. It's the Lord. It's God that did this. He says to them, in picking up in verse 16, listen, his name through faith in his name. His name through faith in his name has made this man strong. The faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it as did our rulers, but those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, has he so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He begins to tell them about rest and refreshing in God. That there's something so awesome to be had in a relationship with God. Repent. Enter into this rest. Now, the scripture says in chapter 4, because he's like doing all this preaching and preaching Jesus to them. He's like in the middle of this temple, the place where they just literally put him to death just a month and a half before, or a month and a couple days before that. And he's preaching Jesus that he's resurrected. And this guy got healed by the resurrected Jesus. Not by us or any trick we know how to do, but that's Jesus. You remember the guy you killed? Well, he's alive and he did that. Deeply. I mean, I can see them standing there, the Pharisees and Sadducees, with their eye twitching. We paid 30 pieces of silver to kill this Jesus. How much more do we have to pay to keep him dead? I got news for you. You lost. You're not going to keep him dead. He's alive. He's alive. This guy is healed. What are you going to do? Well, I tell you what they're going to do. They spake to the people and priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees in chapter 4, verse 1, came upon them being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized them and threw them in jail. You cool it off in there. If they didn't put them in jail, the whole place would have converted probably. They had to do something. Wouldn't you like to see revival like that? Why is it in there? Why do I keep coming back to Acts? I'll tell you, it's not because I want to come back to Acts, although I understood finally, why does he keep coming back to Acts? It's to make this connection, right? Sometimes we look at the gospel like once upon a time, long ago and far away. But Acts, that's us. See, this is Acts chapter 4 we're reading out of. We're living in Acts chapter 9,275, verse 17. And one of these days, we're going to see great things happen. It might even be right now. Because I can't possibly be the only one sick enough of status quo to want more. And all it takes is just a few to turn the world upside down. Acts is the connection to us. We plug into this book. Because it happened here, it can happen here. Because it happened there, it can happen now. Because what they had then, we have now. Just need somebody dumb enough to believe it. Another gold star for Ann. 4, and you have to make dinner for everybody. Right? They saw it was amazing. But what is amazing to most people is not amazing to everybody. See, they are professional priesthood. They are professionals, right? This sounds like the bell of death tolling for their whole life. You see, if God is just walking around touching people and healing people, and you and me, without any training or out any education maybe, are just walking around and people are getting healed and drawing crowds of thousands of people that are repenting, and we got to like go find some river or lake somewhere to start dunking and baptizing people in because so many people want to receive baptism and want to receive the Spirit, and then they get on fire for God and they go somewhere else and then something else starts happening in the next town and the next place, and all that starts happening organically because God is doing it, because God wants to do it, then what am I going to do with my degree? And what am I going to do with all that college and the seminary I went to? And what about my 30 years of running this church? And what's going to happen to me? And what about my income? I mean, is anybody going to want to pay me $150,000 a service for some of them? When God is just healing and delivering and saving and touching people on the street? So you gotta be stopped. And it's not just the gatekeepers, the religious people that want to stop it. There's a spiritual presence and power behind it that wants it stopped. He does not like you charging the gates of hell. You want to know why your week sucked? You want to know why your health sucks? You want to know why your car won't start? You want to know why nothing goes right and you can't see out of one eye? Because the devil's mad at you. He wants you discouraged, down, murmuring. It's never going to happen. God's finally sick of me, man. No, he is not sick of you. If he ain't sick of me, he's not sick of you. Now, they throw him in jail, and then they say, then we tell you not to preach. And verse 10, and we'll finish in this little passage. Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Not one of the avatars that leads on a path to God. Jesus Christ, the person, the God, the main man. That's the name where you get salvation from. Not Buddha, not your tarot cards, not Ganesh, not your Bhagavad Gita. I'm running out of things. Not any of the 33 million gods, not Allah. Not Allah. Not Muhammad. You can go see Muhammad's body. It's in the grave. He ain't helping you at all. Jesus, you go to his tomb, he ain't there. He is not there. He rose triumphant over death. Death couldn't hold him in the ground. Death's not going to hold you in the ground. That's help. That's a God who helps. Okay? Now, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. That again. Why does God keep sending these unlearned and ignorant people to us? At least somebody of dignity and quality. They marveled. A lot of that going around. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. People will look at you and say, you must have been with Jesus. You must have. There's no other way. That's why your words are so captivating. That's why your presence is so strong. That's why God is healing me. That's why God is delivering me, saving me. That's why I'm being made free. And they wanted so bad to beat them and torture them and put them in prison and shut them up. But there was that guy standing there who had begged for 40 years outside the gate, was like, "Would you please stop dancing?" They couldn't say anything against it. See, when the ministry of God is backed by the power of God, nobody will be able to stop it. Nobody will be able to resist it. They wanted to in the worst way, but they just could not. We are of the same stripe as these people. We're connected to them by the same God and the same Spirit. Amen? And amen. Sorry, I kept you long.